It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's my text for this morning, Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. From the book of Philippians in the Bible. We read it as part of our scripture reading just now. I'm going to tell you this morning, right from the start, I really struggled with how to frame this text. I don't mean like how to frame it on the screen. It fits on the screen. It's only two verses. Still, it feels like it's too many words, doesn't it? Crowded. This, some of it is that there's just too much of the indefiniteness of pronouns going on. It is right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me. It feels like the song from Alice in Wonderland. They told me you had been to her and mentioned me to him. She gave me a good character but said I could not swim. He sent them word, I have not gone. We know it to be true. If she should push the matter on, what would become of you? And the only named persons in those two verses are God and Christ Jesus. And in those two verses, neither of them is actually responsible for anything, except in the way that in the Bible, they're always responsible for everything, if you know what I mean. The Bible is a record of the activity of God through Christ Jesus and everybody else. Every other you and me is in a very real sense just being granted the dignity of participation. That's part of it. Part of why it seems crowded. Because all those pronouns, all the yous and me's, steal, so to speak, information from the previous verses. Grammatically speaking, the pronouns have antecedents, and you have to know them. It is right for me. Who? Paul. The Apostle Paul, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the I, me, my of our text this morning. We talked last week about how this book is really an epistle, which is a fancy word for a particular kind of letter, like a letter you would send through the mail. 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament are epistles, so it's a word worth knowing. Epistle. Of those 21 epistles, in 13 of them, the Apostle Paul is the me to some you or other. Now, Timothy comes in as a kind of silent partner on 6 of those 13 letters. You have to picture Timothy at Paul's elbow, putting in, "Yeah, I know, Paul, but maybe don't say it like that." Or, "I know you thought it was a really good analogy. I'm telling you it was not." We won't know, till eternity, how much those six letters owe to the kibitzing of Timothy. But we talked last week about how this was good letter writing format in the ancient world. When you wrote an epistle, you started by saying who it was from. And then you said whom it was to all the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. That's the you of this letter, the you of our text. But even if we know that the I, me, my of the text is Paul, and the you of the text is the Christians in the city of Philippi, the text still feels crowded. There's still some difficulty in framing, because there's also just a lot of previouslys being smuggled in here too. You know what I mean? Like when you're watching a TV show that has a complex storyline and a lot of accumulated lore, so then even though you've watched every episode, you're still glad when the episode starts out with previously on. Well, the Philippian letter doesn't come with previouslys as such. None of the books of the Bible do, honestly, and some of you are like, well, they should. But apparently God kind of likes it when you puzzle out the previouslys for yourself by repeated readings of the text. Although, also, it's kind of my job on a Sunday morning to help with the previouslys. So, previously on Philippians, you'll maybe remember from Acts chapter 16 that the Apostle Paul had traveled to the city of Philippi with his missions team, Silas and Timothy, to plant a church. Paul's second missionary journey, we call it. And it's a little unusual from our 21st century point of view, because they traveled to Philippi because of a kind of dream or vision that Paul had. Modern church planting strategists want to do demographic studies, population trends, that kind of thing. Paul had a dream. And in his dream, a Macedonian man, come over to Macedonia and help us. The gospel moves on the wings of compassion. So off they go to Macedonia. Philippi was, in those days, the leading city of Macedonia. So that's where they went. That's not the modern country of the Republic of North Macedonia, by the way. If you went today to the place where Philippi used to be, you'd be in modern-day Greece. Which helps us understand, by the way, why this missions trip of Paul and company is a big deal. If only for most of us who are here this morning. Because this is Christianity traveling, as far as we know, for the first time, out of Asia and into Europe. If you're a Christian of European descent, this is your story, Acts chapter 16. But so they plant a church in Philippi. We talked about this last week. Philippi is a city that's very diverse. Paul and Silas and Timothy within that city plant a diverse church. Paul knows that all other things being equal, a diverse church is a healthy church. The kingdom of God is a diverse place. You want a church that reflects the kingdom of God. So this is a church with economic diversity, cutting across lines of occupation and income. There are poor people and middle class people and wealthy people. It's a church with ethnic diversity. If you'd attended one of their meetings, you'd have heard different languages spoken. You'd have seen native Greeks and Roman colonists and resident aliens from Asia Minor. Just a group of people who have nothing in common but Jesus, living the common Jesus life together. And in a lot of ways, you have to understand, the Philippian church is Paul's favorite church, his big success story. Later in this same epistle, he'll call them my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Certainly, they're the church that over the years has caused Paul the least amount of trouble and has given him the most reason to celebrate. He loved that church. They loved him right back. You read the book of Acts, and on his third missionary journey, he stops in to visit them, both coming and going. Anytime he's in the area, Philippi beckons him. And as the years went by, that church supported Paul's mission and ministry with monetary support over and over. In fact, they're the only church that Paul really feels comfortable accepting help from. That's the history. That's the previouslys, or almost all of them. And you have to understand that emotionally speaking, relationally speaking, that's the place this letter is coming from. But now, Paul is imprisoned. Of course, Paul's actually been locked up several times. He's kind of in the habit. Big jailbird, that Apostle Paul, which we're kind of grateful for in a way. If God hadn't periodically slowed Paul down, made him sit still, forced him to put his thoughts down on paper, we might not have about half of those 13 letters. We think this imprisonment is his house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. We're told that Paul was in that situation for 2 years. For 2 years, he's under house arrest in a house he's having to pay the rent for, by the way. That's some Roman extortionism at its finest. You'll be locked up and you'll pay for the privilege. Otherwise, there is somewhere a lot nastier that we can stick you. We think this is the imprisonment Paul is talking about in our text this morning. Do you remember it when he says, You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Apparently, what has happened is that the Philippian Christians have heard about his imprisonment, and they're concerned for him. So they sent one of their guys, one of the members of their church, a man named Epaphroditus. They sent him to Rome with gifts for Paul's financial support. When he arrives, Epaphroditus stays there in Rome, helping to take care of Paul. But along the way, Epaphroditus has gotten sick. This too is a part of the previous lease. We don't know exactly what the problem was. Could have been unfamiliar food, could have been unfamiliar climate, could have been the fact that Rome was basically just a swamp, seven hills poking out of a marsh. Mosquito-borne illnesses were so common that Rome actually had a goddess of fever, Febris, whom you were supposed to worship to keep from getting sick. Anyway, Epaphroditus has gotten sick, and even though he's better now, Paul thinks it's best for him to go back to Philippi. And so Paul is taking the opportunity to send a letter back, this epistle. Epaphroditus will carry it. It's a thank you letter for all the gifts. It's a commendation letter. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. Man, imagine having the Apostle Paul say something like that about you in a letter. And I said last week that this is a lot of why the book of Philippians is just so pleasing to read overall. Because huge swaths of the epistle is just Paul being gracious. However, also, when Epaphroditus arrived, he brought to Paul a report of how things had been going in the Philippian church. And the news isn't all good. And I talked at some length last week about the problem in the Philippian church, or rather the string of related problems. The most obvious problem, the visible problem, the one you might notice if you were a regular attender at the meetings of the Philippian church, or one of the problem that probably got on the nerves of the leadership the most in that church, was the lack of unity. Man, that is the kind of thing that will keep church leaders up at night. Apparently, there were people in the church who aren't getting along. Now, we don't know all of it. In the letter, chapter 4, Paul calls out one of the particular squabbling pair. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. And a lot of times, by the way, you'll hear preachers kind of trivialize this, like, oh, squabbling old women in the church. What are you going to do? And sure, sometimes there's going to be that. I don't say it to excuse it, but to acknowledge it. I remember one time, this was many years ago, there were two elderly women in this church who just seemed to rub one another the wrong way. And they would bicker and then kind of go to their corners and people would soothe them. Just tempests in teacups all the time, mountains out of molehills. They're both gone to their reward now, those two. And they were women who had labored in the gospel. I mean, really they had. But they would bicker. And one morning they got into an altercation in the hallway of what is now the office wing, and it degenerated into a shoving match, and one of them pushed the other down. Just violence in the church building. And I kind of got in between them and said, Euodia, Syntyche, cut it out. Agree in the Lord would have been the thing to say, but I was kind of alarmed at the time. You know, maybe the situation between Euodia and Syntyche really was just that trivial and silly and childish. But maybe we're reading into that, and it was quite serious. Maybe to Paul, serious. Serious enough for it to find a place in a letter that Epaphroditus would carry from Rome to Philippi, more than 800 miles, a journey that would take 6 weeks at best and probably more like 6 months. Because maybe Paul knows It's just the tip of the iceberg that the loss of unity is a problem. But you know, the thing is, the loss of unity is just the middle term, so to speak. It has a before and an after. And the after isn't the thing you notice necessarily, but it's the thing that maybe you come away feeling. You leave the church meeting feeling it, or rather not feeling it, because they've lost their joy. And I said last week that joy is a weird thing because it's not quite the same thing as happiness. They're similar, but they're not the same. I'm going to keep saying this because in our culture, we get them confused. Happiness is circumstance-driven. It's very dependent on what happens to you. That's why it's called happiness. It's about what happens. You lose happiness when bad things happen. You get happiness when good things happen. It's circumstance-driven. Joy, though, is focus-driven. It depends on where you put your attention. But that also means that joy is uniquely vulnerable to distraction. And conflict is a big distraction. It's a joy stealer. And joy is really important. It may actually be the ultimate point of the Christian life. And I don't want to chalk up all loss of joy to loss of unity. Lots of things can steal your joy. Loss of unity is the problem in the Philippian church. Paul writes this letter in part to encourage them back to unity. But Paul also knows that there's something deeper going on underneath the loss of unity. They've lost their humility. Where did it go? I don't know. I can tell you that Philippi was a Roman colony, and in the Greco-Roman culture, humility wasn't actually considered a virtue. Oh, it was a virtue in slaves. We like our slaves humble. It was a virtue in women. We like our women humble. But men? Free men? We like our men proud, arrogant even, unyielding and strong. Humility is a virtue that's countercultural. So Paul writes to the Philippian church to bring them back to humility, to bring them back to unity, to bring them back to joy. And what I want you to see and feel and be moved by and be taught by this morning is how Paul does it. Because he doesn't just wade in guns blazing like he does, for instance, in the letter to the Galatians. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Cracks me up every time I read Galatians. Tell us how you really feel, Paul. He doesn't wade in. He's gentle. He's subtle. He begins with prayer. We talked last week about how, in one sense, this is just good first century letter writing technique. Whatever deity you worshipped in that culture, you always put a prayer at the beginning of your epistle, even if it was just, I pray that you are getting along well. But Paul turns the prayer into something more than just empty good wishes. We started talking about the prayer last week. We're going to finish up talking about it next week. It's a three-part sermon series is what it is. But Paul starts his epistle with this prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of thankfulness. And not just because he's thankful that they sent him money or that they sent Epaphroditus to help him in his imprisonment, but because of what he calls their partnership in the gospel, which was the main thing we talked about last week. And I want to encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, go back and listen to it so I don't have to preach it again here. But now we're ready to frame our text properly. Because when Paul says in Philippians 1:7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, He's doing two very powerful things in that little phrase. Firstly, that word all is doing a lot of work because it's including everybody in that church, putting them all on equal footing. Everybody included in the all. And secondly, in that it is right for me to feel this way. What way? Well, again, he's stealing from the previous verses. And it would be easy to just read that and think, oh, thankful. It's right that he should feel thankful. But here's the thing. And this is where we have to remember that we're reading this in English, but the Apostle Paul wrote it in Greek. We've translated it so we can read it, but the Greek is still there underneath. And Greek could be a very slippery language. And that word that's translated there, feel, has some of the same slippery, wishy-washy range of meaning in Greek that our word feel has in English. Now, in English, we can talk about feel and mean like a sensation. How does the shirt feel? It's very soft. Like what you do with your sense of touch. The Greek word didn't mean that. They didn't use it that way. But when we talk about emotions, like I feel happy, or I feel sad, or I feel thankful, this Greek word could mean that. But it could also mean what we mean when we say things like, let me feel like this is the right thing to do. Meaning, I don't know this for an exact fact, but I have a pretty good sense. This is my opinion. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. To have this opinion, this sense. Feel what way, Paul? Well, previous verse, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it is right for me to feel that that is true. And the thing is, that's a great encouragement, but it's also an important reminder. The day of Christ Jesus may be coming soon and very soon, but it's not here yet. You're still in process. You're all still under development. Isn't any of you that God is finished with? It is right for me to feel this way about you all. So you got to understand, between that first time Paul and company walked into Philippi, missions team, not an idea in the world who they were going to meet, every Philippian in the place a stranger, between then and when Paul is writing this letter, 13 or 14 years have passed. Plenty of time for some of those Christians to have matured in their faith, to have become real leaders in the church. The thing is, when you've been a Christian for a while, it's easy to feel like you've arrived. And to forget. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Implication? He hasn't yet. In other words, in the nicest possible way, have some humility. Yes, indeed, God has begun a good work in you. He really has, and that is a wonderful and blessed thing, but that work is far from finished. Paul goes on, it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. And it's important to understand that that's not just a way of saying I have affection for you. It's an idiom, and it means like, I know you. I hold you in my heart. See, we read this, and because we don't know Paul personally, and he doesn't know us personally, it's possible for us to read this in a very general way. They couldn't read this letter in a general way. We are sadly blind to all the ways he knew them and the little, say, in-jokes, personal reminiscences that this word or that turn of phrase would raise in them. And what Paul is saying is, I know all of you. I know your problems. I know your habits. I know all the ways you get on one another's nerves. I know how I get on your nerves. And he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Implication. Because you all need grace. None of you are pristine. None of you have it together. All of you in desperate need of the grace of Jesus. And notice, by the way, he includes himself. Me too. You're partakers with me of grace. We're in this together. Yes, yes, Jesus and I, we brought you Philippians grace. But I can only do that because once upon a time, Jesus and an old man named Ananias brought me grace. That's Paul's story. And that Greek word that's translated partaker there, it's another form of that Greek word koinonia that we talked about last week. The common basket. The basket of bread that in that culture was always on the table at every meal. In our culture, it's a basket of chips, but it's the same idea. The word here is sun koinonoi, which is the word for the people who eat together from the common basket. Sun koinonoi, literally those who are together in common. And I just have to tell you, that's us. We're in this together. We have problems, we have habits, we get on one another's nerves. That's the church. And here's the thing. Recognizing that we all constantly need grace generates humility. Recognizing that we are all constantly receiving grace generates joy. And what Paul says is, I just think it's important for us to remember that. You are all partakers with me in grace. And Paul says, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And again, it's important not to reduce this down to just they sent him money so he could do missions. It's easy to read it that way, but that's not how they would have heard it. Because again, as we said last week, and I'm just going to keep on saying, the gospel is a story. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of how God took on flesh and lived as a man and called a community around himself of people who had nothing in common with one another but found commonality in following him. And when he died, and when he rose from the dead, and when he ascended into heaven, that community discovered that somehow or other, in a mysterious way that we call the indwelling, that same God who had been present in the person of Jesus was still living among them, still leading them and teaching them in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. And what it means to be a partaker of grace is to live into that story. To recognize that you and your fellow Christians are in that story together every day. Every day. And so what Paul is saying is, here I am in my imprisonment and I needed your grace. I needed you to be generous with me. And you were. The gospel doesn't just need me, it needs you. And look, in our current culture, it is easy to hear the defense of the gospel and think that what that means is that the gospel is under siege in our culture and we need to protect the gospel. And so then we're mobilizing Christian values voters to vote about culture war issues, and that's somehow the defense of the gospel. And no. And listen, I am not saying that it's not important to bring the gospel into the voting booth with you. It absolutely is. But the defense of the gospel is something else. It's the same thing that the Apostle Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Do you see that? That's what the defense of the gospel it is. Someone asks you, why do you believe this stuff? And the defense of the gospel is your answer. It's being able to articulate why you need the gospel, why you chose to say yes to the gospel, why you're still in it. I tell you, I'm a big fan of being able to put it in a sentence of exactly 10 words. I call it the 10-word testimony. The truth I was looking for was looking for me. That's mine. That's my 10-word testimony. Why do I believe that stuff? That's why. Here's another one. Every time I doubt, he provides in beautiful, perfect ways. That's my friend April. Pray for April and her husband. He just had a kidney transplant. Here's another one. This one's my friend Kyle. Kyle, why do you believe this stuff? God was changing my heart long before I was born. It doesn't have to be 10 words. That's just a good tool. But I want to challenge you this morning, in the spirit of the defense of the gospel, start working on a 10-word testimony. It's just yours. Your answer to the question, why do you believe? Why did you believe? Why do you believe? Why do you still believe? What's your story? And if you do write a 10-word testimony, send it to me, and I may use it in a sermon sometime. Which means, be warned, if you send it to me, I may use it in a sermon sometime. But that's the defense of the gospel. Being able to explain, why are you in it? Why are you still in it? And the confirmation of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel then, is how we live it out in front of a watching world. That confirms the gospel. Is it really true? Let's see you live it. When Paul says, you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, what he's saying is Philippi is watching. They want to know if this gospel thing is for real. You have something that they want, potentially. You have something they want, if you have joy. I mean, let's be honest. Is the world in desperate need of joy? But if you don't have unity, you won't have joy. And if you don't have humility, if you don't remember that we all need grace, that we all partake of grace together, you won't have unity. And then Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's making sure that they know how much he loves them. And I just want to say something about this really quick. Because there's a word in there that gets sanitized in the English translation. Remember, written in Greek, translated into English. And it gets cleaned up in translation. And I can't really blame the translators, because the Greek expression sounds weird to us. Because what Paul actually says is, I yearn for you all with the intestines of Christ Jesus. The guts of Christ Jesus. If you have a King James translation, it says the bowels of Christ Jesus. And we're like, ugh. But you gotta understand, it's no different than how we talk about the heart. When we talk about the heart, we don't mean the physical organ with the veins and the arteries going boom, 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 boom. For them, the intestines were the seat of the deepest affections. When you felt something, really felt it. You felt it down deep in your guts. And you can tell why, because you all know the feeling. The butterflies in your stomach when you experience attraction to someone for the first time, ooh, that's in your guts. That hollowed out feeling when something's wrong about with someone that you care about. Paul says, I feel in my guts how much I miss you all. Except what he actually says is, I feel it as though my intestines were the intestines of Christ Jesus. Imagine missing someone as much as Jesus misses the people he loves. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, there's your real example. You want to know how to do it? That's how you do it. If you're not loving one another with the deepest affections of Jesus, there's still room for improvement. Because how deep was the affection of Jesus? How deep was the affection of Jesus? He came from heaven to earth, made the trip, crossed a universe to be with us. How deep was the affection of Jesus? He went to the cross for love of us. How deep was the affection of Jesus? He fought death itself and won for the sake of us. I tell you, the world is watching. And until we have the kind of affection for one another that is the affection of Christ Jesus, we are still in need of more grace. Good thing we're constantly receiving it. Let's pray. Father, increase our affection. Teach us to long for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus. Father, remind us that we are, all of us, partakers of grace. All of us in need of it, all of us receiving it. Thank you for Jesus. For the grace that he gives us. Father, help us as we together move closer, ever closer to the day of Jesus. Help us to be vulnerable enough to let you finish the work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake.